Let's open our Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. The last couple of times we focused our attention upon verses 1 through 4, the exhortation to Christian children to obey their parents. It's right in the Lord, and the Apostle Paul made that reference to the commandment with promise. And then last time we focused on verse 4. In light of children obeying their parents, there's that word to fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And last time we looked at that discipline and instruction in the Lord, and what that looked like, and the balance that that required. I offered several, I trust, practical and helpful suggestions. Let me just read a comment that Thomas Watson makes. He says, to fathers, if you would have honor from your children, set them a good example. It makes children despise fathers when they live in contradiction to their own precepts, when they bid their children be sober and yet they themselves get drunk, or bid their children fear God and they are themselves loose in their lives. Or if you would have your children honor you, teach them by a holy example. A father is a looking glass that the child often dresses himself by. Let the glass be clear and not spotted. Fathers should observe great decorum in their whole conduct, lest they give occasion to their children to say to them, as Plato's servant, my master has made a book against rash anger, but he himself is passionate. Or as a son once said to his father, if I have done evil, I have learned it of you. So the importance of a good example. But then there's the joy, isn't there, of living out of that faith, out of that exhortation, when fathers are obedient and to raise their children in the fear and admonition and the instruction and discipline of the Lord. There is a reason for hope, a glorious outcome and the fulfillment of that charge. And I'm not going to say a great deal about that, except I would refer you to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, I think give us a wonderful biblical illustration of that. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. The joyful expectation of fathers faithfully living out of that word from the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And so just by way of application before we move on, I do trust that fathers, you recognize and take seriously your responsibility, that you are constantly endeavoring to seek to establish and maintain a home that is saturated with the Word of God in prayer. I would encourage you to study God's Word in such a way that you become equipped and enabled to stand before your children and instruct them in the things of the Lord. And I trust that that you are active and that you're engaged, that you don't leave these things just to mom to look after, but you're actively engaged in the instruction and discipline of your children. And it means not giving certain things up. It means making it a priority, and it's so vitally important. And I trust most of all, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, but I trust most of all that you're aware of your utter dependence upon God to do this. You know, even as we considered the responsibilities of Christian wives, responsibilities of Christian husbands. You know, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christian children, obey your parents in the Lord. And as we and in this exhortation to fathers, as we read through these things, we recognize our complete dependence upon God to carry these things out and to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, in verses 5 through 9, the apostle takes up the relationship of Christian slaves and masters. And let me suggest that I believe it's appropriate here to draw lessons relating to the relationship of employee to employer or worker to boss. There is a great deal of similarity, and that's how I'll be looking at it. And I would also let you know that not all commentators and not all Bible teachers are agreed. Some commentators insist that you can't make that link here, but I believe they're wrong about that. And let me explain why. And so some observations from the text. First of all, the word slaves, as the ESV has it, if the version I'm using, the King James has the word servants. It's the Greek word doulos, and when you use that as an adjective, it implies to be in bondage, as in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. However, as Vine points out in his word study, as a noun, its most common usage often indicates subjection without the idea of bondage, a bond servant. And now I'm quoting. It refers to someone of servile condition, someone who is under a contract of service with certain conditions, receives compensation, does what another person tells him to do under those conditions. And let me just say at the onset, before we get going too far, my following remarks, and I want to be very clear about this, that I have no desire to make a defense of slavery, of past, present, or future. I have no desire to justify it. But that being said, in the Greek and Roman world of Paul's day, people could become slaves for a number of reasons. Some were actually born into slavery. Now, that was not universal. That would just be in certain areas throughout the Roman Empire. Sometimes children were given away to someone who could raise them, who had more wherewithal to raise the children. They became slaves. Some parents sold their children into slavery in Paul's day. Awful thing to think about. But you know, the same thing happens on the streets of Portland. Parents selling out their children into all sorts of slavery in the day in which we live. Some people in Paul's day, they volunteered to become slaves. Often it would be to pay off a debt. There was a penal slavery. in Paul's day. Criminals were made slaves for their crimes, and so they were making amends or restitution. And there was kidnapping and piracy, just that also goes on today. The conditions for slaves in Paul's day, and obviously, and the Bible addresses it, some slaves were mistreated, severely mistreated. And we also know that there were periods in history where the treatment of slaves, for the most part, was really bad. Slavery in ancient Egypt. Remember, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they were under hard and harsh taskmasters. We think about the kidnapping of people from Africa by the British and U.S. in the 18th and 19th centuries. The conditions often were absolutely deplorable and wicked. If you've never read from the letters of John Newton, his thoughts on the subject many years later after God saved him, I would certainly recommend it to you. And there are places yet today where, and it's hard to believe, but places around the world where slavery continues and slaves are treated harshly, severely. But mostly, in the Greek and Roman world, in the days of Paul, working conditions for slaves were generally good. Again, and not always, but usually, for the most part. In Rome, many of them were household slaves. And now I'm paraphrasing from the Dictionary of the Bible, edited by James Hastings. He writes, and I'm paraphrasing, their work was mostly specialized and often effortless. And there were those who were quote-unquote public slaves, public servants, civil servants, classified as slaves. And these had a measure of status throughout Rome. They had a great deal of independence and even respect. And so often in the days of Paul, people like policemen and even some doctors and nurses might be slaves. Many teachers in Rome were classified as slaves. So many professions relating to public service were filled by slaves in Rome. That's not all that far-fetched, is it? It's not difficult for us to understand. I mean, even way back in Egypt, we see Joseph, and Joseph was sold into slavery, and he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and he rose in that household to a position of prominence. He became his household manager. In the Greek and Roman world, slaves, for the most part, were paid. They could own, again, I'm talking back in the days of Paul, they could own property, they could marry. Cruelty to slaves, though it happened, but mostly it was condemned, again, generally speaking. And slaves could purchase their freedom. And as some of you will know, often when they did, they remained in the employment of their previous master. So again, I want to be clear, I'm not at all talking about slavery in the 17th and 19th century in the U.S. and the British slave trade. But in the Roman Empire, when a slave bought his or her freedom, he automatically became a Roman citizen. And of course, we know there were abuses. Men are depraved. Some of you may remember the movie Ben-Hur and other films. Some of that's fairly accurate, of slaves being chained to oars and things like that and whipped and mistreated. So obviously there were those abuses. So these things did happen, these abuses, especially under the Roman Emperor Nero, the arena slaves fighting even to the death for sport. But it wasn't the norm. That's the point. It wasn't the norm in the days of Paul. And so this is the context into which the scriptures are speaking here when it says, slaves, servants, obey your masters as you would Christ. So, Spirit-filled slaves, servants, or employees. And what are they to do? Well, verses 5 through 8, the first thing we read, they are to obey. And that word obey means to listen up. The word masters in the text is the Greek word kurios, very common throughout the New Testament, and often it's not used as a reference to the Lord Jesus, but someone who has a measure of control over other people, a measure of authority over him. So the exhortation that Paul writes is, do what your boss tells you. You've entered into a contract of work for pay, so now obey. And note this obeying in the passage is described as to how it's to be carried out. And first, negatively, Paul says, not by way of eye service, not by way of eye service. Well, that means not only when the boss is watching, not only when he's got his eye on you, not only when you're within eyesight of the boss. So that rules out all those slackers who only work when the boss is around. I've spent a number of years in the work field in various capacities. I know a little bit of what I'm speaking of here. I'm going to try and make a number of practical observations from my own experience that I think are also biblical and fitting with the text. And we all know of people in the workplace that are really wonderful workers when the boss is around. And the minute the boss goes around the corner or out of sight, things change quickly. Paul says, don't be like that. Obey not by the way of eye service. And the Apostle Paul adds, not as people pleasers, not as those seeking to simply look good in the boss's eye. He says, work with good will and from the heart. In other words, with sincerity and purity of motive. Not like a hypocrite who works for show. You know, come, look at me. See all that I have done, especially when they're being watched. The idea that Paul has there is that we are to the servant, the slave servant, the worker, employee is to be real. He's to work in the same way when the boss is watching as when he's not. And again, I mentioned from my own experience over the years, I started working when I was 11 or 12 years old, and then when I was 15, I worked in retail all the way through high school and into college. I've worked in 5 different factories. I've been a machinist. I've been a supervisor, and I've been a manager. And these verses outline a real problem that exists today, a problem that's in the workplace. It's in other areas as well, but we're talking about the workplace here. That's the context. And it's an attitude problem. And I hope I can just speak straight and blunt. It's an attitude problem that is especially prevalent among the young people. Not absolutely. We go back to the importance of fathers training their children up in the fear and nurture admonition of the Lord, teaching them to be good workers. But often in the workplace, you can see a bunch of dishonest, lazy, entitled slugs. Couldn't get an honest day's work out of them if you had to. In fact, they don't really know what work really is. If it could come up and bite them, and they wouldn't recognize it. That's just the truth. We live in a day that this whole Protestant work ethic is passé. That hymn, work, for the night is coming. That whole idea in our culture is becoming passe. Again, for most, the hypocrisy and two-facedness is absolutely incredible. And I don't want to get off into just telling anecdote after anecdote, but I could just tell you so many stories and examples of people out in the workplace just doing their best to get out of doing any work, doing their best to not do what they were told, not working, but working as men pleasers when the boss is watching, doing their best, and as soon as he turns his back. I can remember many years ago, I'd come home from Bible college. My dad had worked in the factory for this particular place for 30 years, and I got a job down there. It was supposed to be just for the summer. They were hiring some college kids, and they actually put me on a machine, and I became a machinist, which is really odd if you know me. I have no mechanical aptitude whatsoever. It's just amazing. And I can remember I worked on this old grinding machine, and it would break down all the time. And there was this maintenance guy, he's a young guy, and he had a really good job, you know, maintenance department. And he'd get the ticket, and he would wander down to the machine, and he'd stand and look around. Well, you know, what's the problem? And I would explain to him the problem. He said, "Well, I guess I better go back and get my tools." I said, "Well, why didn't you bring them with you?" You know, and he'd go back and get his tools, and he'd come back, wander back, and he'd get there just about, well, it's break time, you know, break is going to be in 20 minutes, a 10-minute break, but it's coming up in 20 minutes. I don't want to get tied up and miss my break. So I'll be back after the break. Well, then we get into lunch, just on and on. He spent more effort and more energy seeking ways to get out of work and how not to do what the boss had told him to do. But if the boss came around, he was right on it. Paul says, obey your masters, obey your employer, not as with eye service, not as a man pleaser, but as unto the Lord. The point is, that man's attitude isn't rare. It's commonplace. When I worked at Boeing. And I thank God for many of the fine workers there at Boeing. My son-in-law works there. Sharon's husband works there at Boeing. And I knew many fine workers at Boeing. But you know, there were those that said, used to say, well, we work at the lazy bee. We're just going to do what we gotta do and no more. The bosses are hardly ever around. They're always in meetings, so you can pretty much get away with anything. Paul says, don't do that. Paul, don't do that. Honestly, it got to a point as a manager that later on, going into the 90s, when I would do hiring, that I guess, I don't know if I can admit this without having somebody come and arrest me, but I used to look to hire older workers. I wouldn't hire anyone that didn't have a family and children. Because we wanted 8 hours work for 8 hours. That's what you want as a manager. And it was really a joy when some of the boat people, you'll remember, came over from Vietnam. Incredible workers. Talk about a work ethic. And and they appreciated it. And so this verse just reminds us that there is this problem. And my experiences, professing Christians are not necessarily without fault. I could tell you of several stories of men and women claiming to be Christians in the workplace where they were bone lazy. I had an instance one time where a man and was in one of the department, one of my supervisors ran this department. And one of the machinists knew that I was a professing Christian, and I knew he was a Christian. And every once in a while, I'd go by and I would just have a word with him and greet him. And one day I went out there and I looked for him. He wasn't there. I went back 45 minutes later. He still wasn't there. About an hour later, he showed up at his workstation, and I said, "John, where have you been?" I said, he said, well, I was in the restroom. I said, are you sick? Do you need to go to medical or go home? And he looked at me and he says, no. He says, I was reading my Bible and praying. And he thought I would think that was wonderful. I told him, I said, if you ever do that again, you're done. I'll fire you. He said, you wouldn't fire a brother, would you? I said, well, I'm not sure you're a brother. So you're just stealing from the company that way. There's another story. It's a little bit different this afternoon. I'm going to share some things, but there was another time one of the Christian men was in the restroom and was on the commode, and on the other side of the wall was the maintenance room, and one of the maintenance guys was messing around with one of those power nail guns, and he put it up against the wall and he pulled the trigger and it went right through the wall and went right into the stall door on the other side. Well, this guy was in the bathroom and he was praying. He had his head down, bent over, and he was praying. The point is, our passage is relating to us just a real problem that exists in culture, and Christians are not above it. And when Paul speaks of rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord, he's implying with respect. And in fact, the King James, if you read it there, says with fear and trembling as to the Lord. Respect. Now trust me, and you know this is not always an easy thing to do. Some people are just horrible bosses. In many ways, they don't deserve respect. Nonetheless, the exhortation is real. Obey with a measure of respect. Why? Because the Lord says so. As unto the Lord, as servants of Christ. That's how the Spirit-filled believer works. As unto the Lord. Paul goes on in verse 8, your good work, your obedience to Scripture in your work is done before God. It's done as unto the Lord. So it's as if he goes to work with you. And Paul says God rewards the believer for living out his faith in principle and in practice. He does so in the home and he does in the workplace. And let me say, brethren, it's reward enough to simply reflect Christ. What a powerful witness it is. Make no mistake, regardless the line of work, a factory, office, sales floor, servant, a Spirit-filled Christian worker is a powerful witness even without saying a word. And let me remind you, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And sometimes he appoints things and circumstances in our life and we just don't know why. He always knows. And God has placed you right where you are, and you may have had, or maybe you do have today, a boss or bosses who are really incompetent. Now, brethren, over the years, I've worked for bosses who are unbalanced. I've worked for bosses who are wacky, absurd. I've worked for bosses who are out of touch. I've worked for bosses who talk down to people. You know, they act like they're your father, and they belittle you and talk down to you. I've worked for bosses who are dopey. I've worked for bosses who are flaky. I've worked for bosses who are wishy-washy, you know, this way and that way, inconsistent. I've worked for some bosses that are just off the wall. They do some of the craziest things. And I've sat back and thought, what in the world is he thinking? It's not easy working for such a boss. Now, Don't get me wrong. We must never violate our conscience. Always obey God rather than man. But if it's not a violation of your conscience, not illegal, we're to obey our bosses. We're to follow instructions. I got a man one time. He was a professing Christian. A matter of fact, a seminary graduate. I got him a job one time. I knew somebody in a warehouse that had a business and had a warehouse that involved packaging and shipping some things. And I knew he was looking for work. And I mentioned this guy, and he said, "Sure, send him down." And I sent him down, and he got the job, and he went to work. And he wasn't there very long, and things were just not working out. And the fellow that I got a job was really upset with the boss, who happened to be the owner. Because he had an idea, the guy that I helped get a job, he had an idea about how the boxes ought to be folded, and in his mind, a better way to do things. And the owner says, "Well, thank you very much for your contribution and suggestion, but no thanks, this is the way." Well, he just couldn't deal with it. Couldn't deal with it. So upset. Came to the end of himself and quit. And it wasn't a good testimony. You see, God has a whole different perspective. And he has told his children to obey certain rules. That's it. Not complicated. Even though we don't understand. Let me give you an example of this. Look at Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Now, obviously, there's a great deal that we could say on that that passage. But you understand, of course, when that was first written by inspiration of God, Christians were under Nero. And Nero was a wicked and evil ruler. And nonetheless, God speaks of being subject. What do you think of that? Let's be honest, okay? It bothers me. Does it bother you? I don't like it. I don't get it. I don't want it. It's even offensive. Nonetheless, the Bible clearly says it, and we must believe it. And in light of that, brethren, obeying an incompetent, out-of-touch boss isn't so bad. Well, spirit-filled masters, employers, or bosses, what are they to do? The same thing. Verse 9, here's the golden rule. "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Do the same to them. Don't be disrespectful. Don't be two-faced to them. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't throw your workers under the bus in order to look good yourself. Paul says, stop your threatening. The action is continuing. Stop. Leave off threatening your workers. In other words, Paul says, calm down and relax. And quit with the heavy hand. Stop pulling rank and throwing your weight around. Paul commands this. Why? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Now, Paul doesn't say don't have high expectations. Paul doesn't say don't hold people accountable. Paul doesn't say let workers do whatever they want to do. That's not what Paul says at all. He says don't be disrespectful and stop your threatening. You see, here's why the one in charge is to show respect and quit threatening, because he has a master. There is someone in charge of him as well. There's someone that he's going to have to report to. The organizational chart does not end with the boss, even if he's the CEO. It ends with God. God is over all things. He's over the family, right? God's over the workplace. He's over all things. And the Spirit-filled worker and boss get that. Remember who Paul is writing to here. He's writing to Christians. In that church at Ephesus, there would have been those that were classified slaves. There would have been those who were classified as masters. And they know, these Spirit-filled Christians know who the Supreme Master is, who will hold all accountable. And we must note the passage says there is no partiality with him. God is no respecter of persons. There's no favoritism. As you see in this passage, there's no favoritism to the rich and the powerful, no favoritism towards the poor and working. None at all. It's God, in God's judgment, no partiality. And so master, boss, your position at the company, your status there gets you no perks with God. And note what he says there in verse 9. Knowing that, the Greek usage implies here is something that you came to know in the past and it has continuing repercussions or implications now and into the future. Know this, bosses. God is not partial. Get that straight once for all. And understand that action of getting that straight will have continuous implications for how you behave. It will always come to bear upon your actions afterwards. Stuart Olliott writes, he says, the key word for masters is answerability. Because just as their slaves are answerable to them, so they are answerable to their master in heaven. So don't use people, bosses. Don't lie to them. Don't make promises to them you can't keep. Be real. Be straightforward with them. I can remember in the old days in the factory preparing for OSHA inspections. And of course the machinists never liked using guards. It slowed them down a bit, but it was the safe way to work. And so all the machine guards would be set aside. But in the days leading up to an OSHA inspection, all the bosses would come out. Wouldn't see them other times. But in preparation for OSHA coming in, they would come out and they would insist, you know, safety is our number one policy. Put those guards in place because we care about you. And we don't want you to get hurt on the job. So all those guards would go and play. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, brother? The OSHA inspector would come and you'd get the good grade. And the next day the guards are all gone again. And the bosses are all gone turning a blind eye. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Be real. Treat people with respect. And the lesson for us to keep in mind, brethren, as we come to the close of this section. The lesson is found, if you go back to chapter 5, the lesson is found in verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the lesson. In the home, wives, husbands, children, live for Christ. In the workplace, worker, manager, imitate Christ. It's not easy to be a Christian. I mentioned that this morning. And maybe the two hardest places to live for Christ are in the home and at work. And the lesson is, we need the grace of God. We need His help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to live like Christ in areas where so many have done so badly. In the home, Father, I want to be a good wife to my husband. I want to submit to him, but it's so hard. And Father, I want to love my wife. I want to love her just as Christ has loved the church. I find it so difficult. I failed. I fall so short. Spirit-filled Christian, Father, I've disobeyed mom and dad. I want to be obedient. I love mom and dad, and I want to do what you tell me. Forgive me. Help me. Well, we should pray the very same way when it comes to our relationships in the community, with our neighbors, or in the workplace. Lord, I know that there's dignity in work. You've called us to work. You've called me to do a good job. And Lord, I've fallen short. And Lord, I've got this boss. Help me. Help me. And if you're in a position where God has given you a measure of authority over people, you need the grace of God. You need God's help. Stuart Olliott adds, and I'll close with this. It's no mistake that the apostle goes straight from the theme of Christian living in the home and at work to that of our spiritual warfare. Chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, may God help us and may he bless us as we consider these things. Amen. Let's pray. The gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day that you have given to us. What a great and gracious God you are. We ask for your help very early this morning, and we ask for your presence, and we thank you, Father, that you in faithfulness have fulfilled your promise. You have been with us. You have met with us, and we thank you and praise you for it. And we pray even now, Father, that as you dismiss us, you would do so with your love and benediction, that you would watch over us and keep us. And we pray, Father, that these things that we have considered from your word would not be lost or that we would not soon forget them. But help us, Father, to meditate upon them. And we pray that through that you would draw closer to us and that you would continue to work in us, conforming us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give you praise and thanksgiving and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.